late. We're going to be in Matthew 6 this morning. We didn't technically dismiss the young people to children's church, so if you are needing to go to children's church, you're free to go and head that direction this time. Matthew 6, though, is where we're going to be at. We are in the middle of studying through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been working our way just piece by piece. What a fantastic message that our Lord delivered there in the Galilee region near the beginning area of His ministry. And we noted, as we're now in the section that's dealing with what's noted, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, we noted last week that it's not a prayer that was ever designed by the Lord to teach us to pray these specific words in a ritualistic format. We know that for several reasons. One, in verse 7, right before that, he instructed us not to have vain repetition. Secondly, he said, after this manner, therefore, pray. This is a model. This is the skeleton. And then thirdly, we see no place in Scripture, in evidence of the early New Testament church, where this was ever done in a repetitive format in the church. And so this is it's teaching us what elements should be in our prayer. What should be involved in our prayer life. And so as Christ is preaching on the subject matter of genuine Christianity here, and really in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, he touches on three different areas in which we can do Christianity, so to speak, hypocritically. Right? I mean, he goes there and he says, do not be like the hypocrites. And he talks about three different areas. One was that on the aspect of giving. We looked at that in verses 1 through 4. Don't give as the hypocrites. Don't do it to be seen by people. But give for the Lord's sake, and give to Him as you recognize it's all from Him. And it has an aspect of worship, a personal nature there. And then we see the second one, which we've been dealing with for the last little while here, Christianity without hypocrisy, that of the area of praying, my prayer life. And it's, again, not to be hypocritical. It's not to be seen on the street corners, to be seen by men. It's not to be heard for this lengthy, flowery prayer. It's a private walk with our Father, taking our needs before Him, associating and caring as we go to Him in love, and having Him love us in return. And the last one is in verses 16 to 18, which is the aspect of our fasting. Now, I thought about that as I was preaching or studying through this some time ago, and I thought, isn't it interesting, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, He's dealing with what is genuine Christianity? What ought be there? If we're going to have a deep, serious Christianity, not just a fake facade of that He would deal with these three matters, right? I mean, giving, praying, and fasting. Really, is that fasting? Is that critical to deep, serious Christianity? What are giving? You would expect maybe if Christ was going to do the middle section of His Sermon on the Mount, that He might deal with your walk with God through your daily devotion time in the Word of God. Or He might have dealt with worship. Or He might have dealt with evangelism. But here He deals with giving, praying, and fasting. Isn't that interesting? Here's why I think He touches on these three rather than a variety of other things that could be touched on in dealing with Christianity, is because these all have to do with our personal walk solely between us and God. And if we have a hunger for the Lord, a hunger to know Him and to walk with Him, out of that will come an aspect of giving. There'll be a recognizing that, God, everything is from You. Out of that will come a deep association of prayer. Out of that will be coming a hunger. God, I want to spend time with You. I have a hunger and thirst for You, even more than my food, because I want to spend time with You during that time. I want to take serious things before You. It has to do with our serious walk personally with the Lord. Has nothing to do with our outward, has nothing to do with going and taking it. It's everything to do with you and your own walk with God. That's what those three are having to do with. And so really, if you are here this morning, you're saying, I want to know God deeper. I want to walk with God in reverence and dependence and obedience. I want to have that relationship with Him. I want to hear from Him and be led by Him. Then Christ is speaking to you, because prayer is the key. And I will say this, prayer unlocks the door of that personal relationship with God, but it begins actually by knowing God through Jesus Christ, His Son. We can't even come into the throne room of God by our own merits. We don't deserve to go into before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who spoke everything into existence, the one who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We don't have the opportunity of our own merit to be able to step into His throne room. And God knew that. And before the foundations of the world, He had the Lamb slain, which is Jesus Christ. It was prepared before He created everything that His Son, Jesus Christ, would leave the glories of heaven. It would come down to this earth, take on human flesh, and would die a gruesome death on the cross. Not because He needed to for His own sake. He was eternally God, but because we needed to so we could be reconciled back to the Father. So the deep relationship begins by knowing God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by Me. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, let me begin by, before you even talk about prayer or anything else, let me just invite you today that He wants you to know Him. He wants you to have that relationship with Him. He wants you to be forgiven from your sins and reconciled to the Father. And He demonstrated that through His Son. And today, if you would accept your sin and repent of that and trust what Christ on the cross for you, you can be saved and become God's child. Then where do we go from there? Then where does it go? And there's where prayer comes in. Prayer is the key that unlocks the door then to that growing with God and knowing Him and the relationship that continues to build and is wonderful and goes from there. And it's as simple as to say that if you want to grow deeper with the Lord, you must take the key of prayer in your hand and spend time there. You must spend time in prayer if you're going to have a deep relationship with the Lord. It is not possible to have a deep walk and fellowship with God if you don't talk to Him and you don't allow Him to talk to you. And so prayer is essential in that. It must be a priority in your life. So let me ask you a question then. How do we learn to pray? How do we learn to pray? Many times we come to know the Lord as our Savior through Jesus Christ, and we say, well, is there a format? Is there key words? How's this supposed to happen? You might look back on your life and think through, how did I learn to pray? What is prayer supposed to look like? For me, God allowed me to grow up in a Christian home. I am so grateful for that. God allowed me to have, my parents came to the Lord when they started having their first child. They came to the Lord as their Savior, and so they were growing Christians. And I got to watch as I grew up, my parents growing in the Lord and their walk with Him. And I got to see prayer being a part of that. We made prayer part of our home, and we do that now today too. But I remember we would be every day before we'd go off to school. My dad would be gone early in the morning, and so we'd pray as a night with that together. But my mom would sit us down, we would read a proverb, we'd read a Keys for Kids. If you've ever seen those little devotional booklets, we'd read a Keys for Kids, and then we would pray, and then we'd go off. And I remember then, it wasn't just something we did as a rote thing. I remember seeing my parents pray through things. We'd gather as a family sometimes and say, hey, we're making some tough decisions, and we want to pray through this. I remember when I was in high school, and my dad had been very successful in doing business for some time. He had been involved in the construction industry as a management position. And a position or an opportunity arose that my grandparents were selling their medical supply company. It was a mail order business company. And my parents were praying about whether my dad should quit his job and buy this company and try to make a go of it. The company was struggling. It was starting to fail. And so my parents were praying. We gathered together, started praying about it. And my parents said, I think it's what we need to do. And my dad quit his job and purchased this company. And I remember the lean years. It was tough. I remember doing in our garage 15,000-piece mailings every month. By hand, stuffing 15,000 envelopes. By hand, sticking labels on 15,000 envelopes, sorting them in different categories, and shipping them every month. I remember going through all that and they're praying, saying, God, what is this what we're supposed to be doing? You put us here and we're scraping by. And I remember just watching my parents as they just relied on the Lord. And I learned through that dependence, that obedience, that just walk with God. And I saw them strengthened through that. And praise God, it's a very successful company today. But I watched that. And so as we come to this, we say, well, how do I learn to pray? Well, it may be through observation of a mature believer. And that's why I love the New Testament talks about the saints gathering together. And there's an aspect of mature, seasoned believers taking young believers and new believers under their wings and saying, let's learn how to walk with God together. So maybe you learn through that, maybe through family, whatever it might be. But here we get an opportunity in Matthew 6 to sit down on the hillside, in the hillside of Galilee, with the master teacher. In fact, the disciples in the parallel passage in Luke, they ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And he sits down and teaches them this prayer. It's an interesting prayer. It's a profound prayer of the deep different aspects of that. And so what I want to do is we're going to walk through this. Here Christ is sitting down on the shores of Galilee on a mountainside. Tons of people, the crowds are gathered around. His ministry's been taking off because he's been doing teaching and miracles. And there's now large crowds gathered around. So he goes up on a mountain and they all start to gather and the disciples come around him. And he does what a rabbi would do when they would teach authoritatively. He sits down. It's the place, it's the seat where it's speaking as the one who has the greatest authority and speaking very soberly in those times. You see, rabbis would sometimes teach walking around, but that was not seen to be as authoritative. And so he comes in, and he's sure he's been teaching things, and here he sits down and begins to teach. He's been going to the Sermon on the Mount. I want us to gather at his feet again. And to hear him teach us through the sermon or the Lord's Prayer, that we can gather that so that we might grow, so we might learn. God, I want to have a deeper walk with you through prayer. How do I do this? What's involved with this? God wants you to have that. He wants to have you to have a walk with him. And so much so that here in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous and critical sermons in all of Scripture, he touches on and focuses on how to pray. So let's have a word of prayer together and ask God to teach us through this, and then we'll break it down in our remaining time together. Father, we do thank you that through Jesus Christ we can come boldly unto your throne, the throne of grace. Because on the mercy seat, the place where your Shekinah glory dwelt, the blood was sacrificed, was paid through Jesus Christ. That if we know he's our Savior, Lord, we can come into your presence and have this time of relationship through prayer. God, I pray that you'd help us and teach us through this sermon and through this message from your Scriptures. God, I pray that you'd help me to say what you'd have me to say and guide my thoughts as well in this and guide our hearts together as a church family as we grow, understanding how to have a deeper walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's begin this. We've already started into his teaching regarding how to pray, and we saw that earlier in verses 5 through 8. Now he's in the what to pray, and we started with the invocation. We'll kind of just, because we're kind of building from last week, we didn't get through all of last week's sermon, we noted these different elements so far. There was that prayerful invocation. Who was he praying to? Our what? Father. It's the aspect of a father and a child. So what would that invoke in our minds? We come into prayer. It sets the tone right from the get-go. Our Father, there's a loving relationship. There's an authoritative relationship that we get to come before him as our Father. Something that was very new to the New Testament, very new to the Judaism and that aspect that's been known throughout this time before Christ comes. So we get to come and call him our Father, not someone else's and not just a divine being, but our Father. That sets the tone. Then we started into the prayerful petitions as it comes into really in verses 9 now through verse 13, we see this prayer laid out, and it breaks into two segments. There's six different petitions, and they break into two different segments. We see the first one we looked at last week, prayers for God's glory. We see that the first aspect or start to our prayers is God, we're praying for your kingdom, for your name to be glorified. We're praying for your will to be done. And there's an attitude of, Lord, we want your glory. You see, if we must get our frame of mind into who are we praying to? Who is this God that we serve and that we worship? And sometimes it takes us to stop and just to think through and think, our Father, who art in heaven. God, you are the one who, by just the breath of your mouth, you spoke everything into existence. God, you are the one who gave me life. God, you're the one who's working a sovereign plan, who sits on a throne where the seraphim day to day, day in and day out before your throne are worshiping and are crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You're that God. And so my prayers need to be reflective of you first. Well, that changes my focus because now it's hallowed be your name. Your name is separate. It is holy. That same word hallowed is the same word. It's translated many times in the New Testament as holy, separate, distinct. Your name is above every name. And God, I want it to be reverenced. I want it to be glorified throughout my life, throughout all the earth. God, you're worthy of praise. And so we're singing his praise. And then it's because of that, now it flows into your kingdom come. God, I want you to do what you want to do through me, in me, throughout this world. God, I want your kingdom to come. I look forward to your coming, Savior. I look forward to for all these things because I want your kingdom come in your program. And then it's for your purpose. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we went through all of that. And now we're going to go into the prayerful petitions that deal with prayers for our necessity. Prayers for our necessity. Verses 11 to 15. Give us this day our daily bread. That starts with that first one. Ask for God's provision. Ask for God's provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is not a disrespectful command. Oh, God, I'm telling you, you've got to give me this. This is not what this is implying. This is a respectful coming in to him and before our Lord, our Father in heaven. This is not a bratty three-year-old prayer. Give me, give me, give me. You've got to do it. This is not the idea here. But isn't there something beautiful about the flow of this prayer? In the first three petitions, in the first whole invocation, everything has been about, God, look who you are. You're sovereignly controlling everything in the universe. And yet you care about my daily necessities. You care about if I have enough food on the table. You care about if I have enough money to put gas in my gas tank. You care if I'm going to have enough oil to put in my oil tank to keep the furnace running this winter. God, you care about my little details of my life, so much so that you say that you even know if a sparrow falls to the ground, and are we not much more loved than they? God, you care about me with such great intensity. David saw God's provision for his children at the end of his life. He was recalling back, and he said in Psalm 37, 25, I have been young, and I have been old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He says, I've watched God, and he never forsakes his children. He will always take care of their necessities. And Jesus teaches us here, pray for that. Lay out your needs before the Lord. There's several interesting words in this little petition here regarding our necessities or our provisions. It's in the plural form, give us. It's not only just recognizing, God, this is my personal thing, but it's also recognizing it, meeting others' needs as well, concerned with others. But then it says, give us our bread. It speaks of our daily material needs. Now, the early church fathers like Tertullian and Cyprian and Augustine, they actually tried to spiritualize this. And they tried to say, well, maybe our daily bread would be that of the Word of God. Give us this day our daily bread. Or they tried to also spiritualize it. Sometimes they would say that was referring to communion, the communion aspects. But I don't think that's what this is all about. In fact, I would agree with most commentators today that this is speaking about our everyday needs. Give us our daily bread. Give us what we need. Give us our food on the table, our house, our health, the weather, our family, praying for the government, praying for our daily necessities. So how often are we supposed to pray for them? Daily. He's going to meet our needs day by day. Each day. The word there is a peculiar word. It's only found in this passage and the parallel passage in Luke 11. Epiousios, and it implies coming to Him and trusting Him every day as much as we have need. In Jesus' day, workers were commonly paid each day at the end of the day. And so they lived on a day-to-day reliance and dependence. And Jesus says, I want you to come before the God of heaven, recognizing every day He'll meet your needs. And not just become dependent on our own storehouse. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with having savings. That's wise. The Bible speaks about it through Proverbs, different places to save and to have those things. But the idea he's saying is, I don't want you to ever become dependent upon your own savings or your own, what you've got built up. Because really it's not from you anyways. God's given it to you. So I want you to come every day to Him and recognize your needs, that you would daily rely on Him. And so it's praying for enough, praying for my necessities, praying for my daily needs. And the root of this really is spiritual, because it's recognizing, God, you own it all. God, it's yours. And so it's recognizing He's the authority, and there's a spiritual nature to this. It's a prayer and walk of faith. And He knew that would be challenging, by the way. You read further into the sermon, which we'll get to here later on, in the next several weeks, you get into chapter 6 later on. He talks about, don't worry about the morrow, for the morrow will take care of the things for itself. And he says, don't lay up your treasures here on earth where moth and rust does corrupt, but lay up your treasures in heaven. And so he's talking about having a dependence upon Him. So don't worry about those things. The whole focus is a daily trust and reliance upon the Lord. Now, keep in mind, notice in verse 8, where he says, "For you have, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need before you ask Him." Now that brings up the question, if I'm bringing my daily needs to Him, and He already knows them, why do I need to bring them to Him? Right? I mean, why pray them if He already knows them and He's going to meet them? Well, that's a good question, and it's very simple, because He wants you to. That's probably the best answer, because He says to. Well, why does He say to? Because it's good for you to come and recognize daily that He's the one who meets your needs. It's for your benefit. It puts us back in the right frame of mind. God, today, everything that comes is from You, and so I'll trust You today. I'll trust You as You bring this to me. Think of it like this. According to the U.S. Department of Agriculture, I'm not really sure why they're the ones who come up with the statistic, but they're the ones who tell us that today, if you have a baby, it's going to cost you, by the time they get to 18, $245,000 to raise that child. Now, some of you are already worrying. Let me remind you what he said just a minute ago. Don't worry. Tomorrow will take care of the things for itself. You don't have to worry about those things. But the Department of Agriculture says $245,000 to raise a baby from childhood up to 18. Now, is God going to provide and meet the needs for you in that process? Yes. Now, what if God said, you know what? Department of Agriculture says it's $245,000. So, baby comes home, and you know, as you get out of you're leaving the hospital, and you have a baby, and you got all this stuff. It's like they bring you, and you're like, what do I do with all this stuff? I'm just starting already, I got stuff. And you got all these bags, and they got to give you a cart to wheel out to your car. You know, the first time I'm like, I just thought I was taking my baby home, and they got this cart, and they're giving you diapers, they're giving you literature, and they're giving you formula, and they're giving you all this stuff, and you're walking out. And what if at the door, the nurse says, oh, by the way, God sent this for you. Here's a check for $245,000. Now, I can tell you one thing would happen. there'd be a whole lot more babies being born today. A whole lot more. But what if God did that? Would we trust Him daily and use it wisely daily? By the time that child was 7, that money would be gone for some of us. Right? So God says, here's the thing. I don't want to just give you the lump sum. I'll take care of all that. I see all that. It's no big deal. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I own the hills that the cattle are on. I own everything. I heard of a guy who was digging out, I think it was up in Alaska. He was digging a post for a fence, and he hit this rock, and he pulled it out, and it was a 20-pound chunk of gold. God says, if I need to supply it, I got gold in the ground. It's no big deal. But God says, I'm going to do it piece by piece because I want you to come to me daily. See, it's all about daily walking with Him and trusting Him. It's all about, God, I trust You'll meet my needs today. So in this prayer, as we recognize who is, He's saying, give us this day our daily bread. God, I trust You today, and I want to walk with You. He says then, secondly, the second prayer is, he says, seek God's pardon. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, the word debts here implies sin. In fact, the corresponding text in Luke 11 actually translates it sin. So forgive us our sins as we forgive others who've offended or done wrong to us. The word forgive there literally means to hurl away, to throw it away from us. And so God, forgive us as we also hurl away the wrongs and the hurts and the bitterness that others have done to us. In fact, look what he adds in verses 14 to 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And you may be thinking, wait a minute, is that saying that my sins being forgiven to become a child of God, to be saved, my salvation is dependent upon something I do to forgive others? That God will forgive me and make me His child if I forgive others? No, that's not what that's saying. This is speaking to disciples, followers of Christ, and it's speaking about our sanctification and fellowship with Him, not our justification, being made right with Him. There's a very big difference there. Our salvation, our justification, being made right with God, is not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon what God has done. We can't do anything for it. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. So this is speaking about our fellowship, just like in 1 John 1, it's talking about there. And so, in fact, that same idea is brought forth when Christ is just before He is going to the cross and He's up in the upper room with His disciples in John 13. And He brings them in. And you remember one of the things He did before the meal? He takes and He puts a towel around Himself. He puts a robe around Himself and He gets down with a wash basin and He washes, getting ready to wash the disciples' feet. Remember what Peter does? Oh, Lord, no, not me. You can't wash me. I should be washing you. And Jesus says, unless you're washed by me, you have no part with me. And so Peter jumps the other side. And he says, well, if that's the case, wash all of me. Just do me over. And Jesus says, that's not what this is about either. You've already been washed. He that is washed does not need washed. But what he's talking about there, he's talking about, and there's two different words. We don't see it in our English translation. There's two different words in the Greek. One is a washing that's in a aorist tense completed action. And the word there, that washed, means a complete cleansing. He says, Peter, you don't have to have that complete cleansing again. That's done, one-time action, completed at the cross of Jesus Christ when you go there for your salvation. What I'm recognizing Jesus saying is, you need to have continual cleansing so you can have fellowship with me. You can't walk with me and have part with me unless you get your feet washed. Because as you walk around throughout the earth in which you live, throughout your day, you get stuck in sin sometimes. And there's the dirt of this world that gets stuck to you. Yeah, you're my child, you've been washed, but I must come and rewash your feet. And so he says, That's the idea here. Come and say, Lord, I need forgiveness today. I need to make things right with you today. I want that fellowship. I want to have that deep relationship with you. I want to make it right. And so that's what he's talking about here. This is not a conditional salvation, but rather conditional cleansing and fellowship. And so forgiveness is one of the things that we thoroughly enjoy receiving, but oftentimes have a hard time giving, don't we? It's easy to say, well, thank you for forgiving me. I appreciate that. But sometimes giving forgiveness when we've been hurt is very difficult. But this is, the reality is never are you more like God, and never do you more manifest Jesus Christ in your life than when you forgive others. It's that which models a regenerate heart. When we forgive others, when they've done us wrong, when they've hurt us, you model Christ in you. A God who forgives us when we don't deserve it, we've wronged him over and over and over again, and we come to him, he says, forgiven, forgiven, done, it's gone. And he washes us, cleanses, makes us clean, as 1 John 1:9 says. Now, but some people think, yeah, but I just can't forgive, Pastor. You don't understand what that person did to my family. Or, Pastor, you have no idea how they financially ruined me. Or they hurt my reputation. You have no idea something that they took from me that I can never get back. You expect me to forgive? I just can't do it. Well, Jesus says, yes, I do expect you to forgive. I want you to lay that aside. And he says, I want you to remember how much you've been forgiven. He talks about that in the parable he gives in Matthew 18. He's been teaching, and Peter comes up to him and says, Lord, how often should I forgive someone? Till 7 times? Jesus says, no, not 7 times, but 70 times. 7. Forgive. Just keep on forgiving. Then he gives this parable of this servant who had owed this debt that was, he uses the word 10,000 talents. The word there actually literally means an innumerable number. To put in perspective, to get one talent took 600 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So it would take 600 days' wages to earn one talent. So if you worked a normal job and worked through this, just to earn one talent would take you 19.2 years to work this through, to make one talent. To earn 10,000 talents would take you 192,000 years to pay back. The idea is you owe a debt you can't fix on your own. We owe a debt by sin. We are born in sin. We have sinned against God. And when we come to Jesus Christ, he says, forgiven. The master comes and says, you have a debt against me. And the servant in the story there in Matthew 18 says, I'm sorry. I need more time. Please forgive me. And the master says, fine, forgiven. But then what does the servant do? You would expect someone who's been forgiven 10,000 talents to be very gracious with the people around him. But he goes out and he finds a servant who owes him 100 denarii. He says, pay it up. The man says the same thing. Oh, just give me more time. I'm sorry. Please help me. And he says, no. And he throws him into debtor's prison. The master finds out about it. And he is angry. Now, I don't know a lot of things, but that's probably not a good thing that you want to make God at you. The King James uses the word, he was very wroth. I don't think that's what you want God at you. What makes God very wroth? What makes God very angry at us? When we don't forgive others after we've been forgiven so much. And forgive us our debts as we forgive others. He says, if you don't forgive others, I'm not forgiving you on your daily stuff. You must forgive. That's why he says in Mark, in the passage, he says, if you come to the altar to offer your gift and you remember, oh, I got an ought to get somebody, there's someone I got to make right with, he says, leave your gift at the altar and go and make it right with your brother first. You can't worship me. You can't have a right relationship with me, God says, until you fix that. Got to make that right. And so we've got to make those things right with God. It's like as if we're carrying around this radioactive material in our hands that destroys us. Bitterness is, it just destroys you. In his book, Lee, the Last Years, Charles Bracelin Flood reports that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a Kentucky lady who took him to the remains of a grand old tree in the front of her house. There she bitterly cried that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery fire, and she looked to Lee for a word condemning the North and at least sympathizing with her loss. She was still bitter about the whole situation, and she thought, well, surely he'll join with me in my bitterness. You know, don't we often do that too, by the way? We want others to be bitter and angry with us. When I've been hurt, the idea that we find is I'm going to gather more people around me that will carry this bitterness with me. Well, Lee wisely looked at this lady after a brief silence, and he said, cut it down, my dear madam, cut it down. That's the idea. Let it go. Forgive. And so we need to be like God, who is ready to pardon and to forsake our sins for us. So there's the seek God's pardon. Thirdly, and quickly here, plead for God's protection. Right along with this, I think it's natural to flow as we recognize I need forgiveness from sins, is that I'm battling daily with temptations. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a prayer for guidance away from temptation, deliverance from evil. And we need protection from that. This does not imply that God is leading us into it already. It's, the idea here is asking Him not to, or that we are asking Him to lead us away from that. We're needing His guidance, His help. We know that James 1 says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts He any man. And so He's not tempting us into sin. And so the prayer here is really praying, God, I am tempted. I've got my own flesh. I've got the world around me, and I need help. I need protection from this. I got this thing that I'm struggling with daily, and it just keeps coming at me. And so, God, would You help me with this? So are you struggling with a temptation? Is there a sin that, as Paul put in his life, is your besetting sin? The things you keep struggling with. He says, go to Him daily in your prayer time and say, God, would You lead me not into this temptation? Would You lead me away from this? Would You help me to have the strength to say no? Would You give me the boldness to walk away from this? Would you help me to have victory in my life? It's a prayer and a plea for help. In fact, in Ephesians 6, when Paul was preaching and speaking to the Ephesian church, he talks about the spiritual battle that rages around us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And he says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he says in verse 18, after he goes through the whole of the armor, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. He says, as you come and try to put on the armor, you must recognize you got to pray. Oh God, give me victory through this. I recognize it's a spiritual battle. My flesh wants to still do wrong. The world around me tempts me to do wrong, but I want to walk in victory. So God, help me as I pray daily, always coming to You for prayer. It's like David's prayer in Psalm 141:4. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. It's a prayer of help me. And why shouldn't we pray this to our Heavenly Father? The One who loves us, the One who knows your temptations. He knows your weaknesses. He knows where you struggle. He knows the moral temptations. He knows the bitterness or sometimes the gossip tongue that you struggle with. He knows your weaknesses, and He has the ability to give you victory over every foe and over every temptation. He's your Heavenly Father. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, it closes with the latter half of verse 13. It says, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And here we see the prayerful conclusion. Now, this last segment of verse 13 may not be in all your translations. Some ancient manuscripts have it. Some of the ancient manuscripts do not. But I think it is fitting and appropriate that it is there. It would be an odd end of the prayer without it. And it is clearly a truthful statement that ought to be, I think, as bringing it back around to praise and reverence before our God. And it's a conclusion of praise and thanksgiving, tying together the whole of this prayer offered in the throne room of heaven. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We studied on Wednesday night in small groups looking at Isaiah 6, and there's the throne room of God as they're coming before the seraphim are praising. As I said, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory. We considered as we looked in the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 4, a similar scene where they're still in the throne room of heaven and they're praising out, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then the 24 hours before the throne, they're praising, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You create all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. What we see is this emphasis on what exactly we see here, kingdom, power, and glory. Yours, O God, Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. It comes back around, recognizing who we're praying to. And it's forever. Yours is an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. Yours is an eternal power. And yours is an eternal glory. Amen. What a prayer. Again, it's not to be that we just rote repetitious pray this, but it's coming before Him, recognizing who He is and praying to Him. We ought to therefore come boldly in the throne of grace. We ought to come seeking Him and praying to Him with that deep trust, reliance, and love coming before our God. How's your prayer life? Is it regular? Is it daily? Is there things that are inhibiting it? Is there things you got to forgive somebody maybe? Is there things that you want to grow in? Christ says, if you want to have a deep relationship with the Father, start praying. And start making it full and rich like this. Have this element in your prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your teaching on how we can grow in prayer. Lord, this brings up a whole lot of different areas in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to grow closer to You and walk with You in prayer as we ought. And so, Lord, I ask, as You work in hearts and You've worked in mind through this series on the sermon here and this teaching on the Lord's Prayer, God, would You strengthen our prayer life? For those who want to know You deeply and have a deep walk with You, would You help them to see how to walk with You through daily prayer, recognizing and praising You and praying for Your glory and then praying for our necessity, Lord, that we might trust You and rely upon You. God, You are worthy of praise. Lord, there may be some here today that need to take that first step in their walk with You and to become Your child. They want to be forgiven. They want to have a walk with You. And they need Jesus Christ to be their Savior so they can have access to Your throne. They can have access to You and call You their Father. God, would You work in hearts today? If there's any there that or at that place that need to surrender and come to You, that today be that day as well. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.